Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said, "don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." The disciples asked him, "Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist.
Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray now that you would speak to us from your word, that we would take heart at who Jesus is and what he's done for us, and that we would listen to him. Amen. In our passage this morning, we read in verse 1 there, "After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves." The passage begins with Jesus taking his three closest disciples with him up a high mountain. It was his habit to go up mountains to pray, not because it gets you any closer to God physically. Some religions seem to think that. They think that if you go up to the mountain, you are closer to God who's up there. But it's because nobody else was there. It was a remote place, somewhere that he could get to be alone with God to pray. And that's a habit we all need to practice. This time, though, he took these three disciples with him. They're the same three that he would later take to pray with him at the Garden of Gethsemane the night before his crucifixion. And it's possible that there were other occasions when he took just these three off to pray with him during the 3 years that he was with them. What were they expecting as they hiked up that mountain? A time of prayer? Certainly. Maybe some deeper teaching and inside knowledge on the meaning of the parables. But what happened would have been way beyond their imaginations. What do we expect when we spend time with Jesus? A struggle to concentrate when we read the Bible? Prayers that dry up after a few minutes when we don't know what else to say? Or something beyond our imagination? If we don't even try, if we don't even practice getting alone with God, we'll never know. The experience that Peter, James, and John had with God was unlike anything anyone else has ever experienced. We're unlikely to see anything like that. But they were being prepared for foundational ministries in the early church. Peter as the leader of the church in Jerusalem and the author of several letters to churches. John, the writer of the Gospel, also of some letters and of the book of Revelation. And James, his brother, the first Christian martyr. These were very important men in the early church. Now, prophets in the Old Testament saw the glory of God. Moses on Mount Sinai, we read in Exodus 33, prayed, "Please show me your glory." And we're told the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord also spoke with Elijah on Mount Horeb, not in the wind or the earthquake or the fire, but in a gentle whisper. The other disciples talked and ate with the incarnate Son of God as he walked on the earth. But only these three saw both at the same time, the man Christ Jesus, revealed as the God of glory. Now, obviously, this had a profound effect on Peter and James and John. And we cannot expect to receive similar visions in Revelations. But we mustn't use that as an excuse either, that, well, we haven't seen that. We have the record of glory in these pages. If we don't have faith, it's not because we haven't seen proof. It's because we choose not to believe that proof when we're told it. The jury doesn't need to witness the crime to convict. They just need to listen to the evidence. So, what happened on that mountaintop? Verses 2 and 3. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before him Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. What they saw was amazing, staggering, breathtaking. The Apostle John was privileged that he saw the glorified Lord Jesus again towards the end of his life. He records that in Revelation chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. Now, in all the descriptions that we read of the glory of God in Scripture, we should note this constant use of simile, like the sun, as white as light, white like wool, white as snow, like blazing fire, like bronze glowing. Human language is inadequate to describe God. So the writers try to communicate what they've seen in words that we will understand. He shines like the light, only more so. His clothes are white as light, white as snow, only brighter. But that was not all that the disciples saw. That was the most important part. If they'd gone down from the mountain and said, forget everything you've ever read or heard, this is something new, this is the real deal, it's likely they'd have caused a riot. The revelation of Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of the living God, was given to Peter in the previous chapter, Matthew 16, verse 16. It'll be useful if you have your Bibles open, because I'm going to be flipping backwards and forwards between 16 and 17. Page 983 to 984 in your Bibles. So Peter had seen that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, and he had declared it. But his understanding of what that meant was far from perfect. He certainly didn't understand that Jesus had to die if Peter was to be saved. And he rebuked Jesus for the suggestion. There in chapter 16, verse 22. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said. This shall never happen to you. So that Jesus had to turn to him and say, in the next verse, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. But here we're told, 6 days later, Peter is witnessing the unveiled glory of God. Such is the grace of God. Whatever mistakes we've made, whatever stupid things we've said and done, and Peter said plenty, the Lord's love is constant. The term often used in Scripture is that the Lord's love is steadfast. We cannot trust ourselves to do the right thing, but we can trust him. If it was that hard for Peter to understand, who walked with Jesus, the man, and saw the glory and holiness of Jesus, the Son of God, how wary should we be to think that we have the total picture and fully understand it all? It was partly for this reason, I believe, that they did not just see the glorified Lord Jesus, but Moses and Elijah speaking with him. Jesus cannot be known and understood apart from the full revelation of God in Scripture, Old Testament and New. We mustn't confine ourselves only to read and preach from the New Testament as if Jesus were somehow different, or, heaven forbid that we should think it, superior to the God of the Old Testament. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There is no New Testament without the Old. There is no understanding of the character of God's holiness without the law of Moses, as we've been studying from the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 this year. There's no understanding of the purposes and sovereign timing of God in history without the prophets. The presence of Moses and Elijah with the glorified and transfigured Jesus was not a mark of their equality with him, but of the fact that their testimony was always pointing towards him. He is the one that they were talking about. But Peter, in typical Peter fashion, had to say something. He couldn't help himself. Chapter 17, verse 4. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Peter was putting Jesus as the equal of Moses and Elijah. He'd seen Jesus wasn't just a minor prophet. Moses and Elijah were history makers, and here he is in their company. This must be a major turning point for Israel. And how proud Peter must have been to have reached this conclusion and seen what the Pharisees, with all their learning, had not seen. And then while he's still speaking, God speaks. Now that's embarrassing. We've all known times when we know that we should really have kept our mouths shut. We read in verse 5, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." Listen to him. It's not what you have to say that's important here, Peter. You are in the presence of God. Just listen. All three disciples were overwhelmed and terrified at this point. Verse 6, when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. Peter, James, and John have just had an encounter with eternal reality. We tend to think we know what reality is. It's this, things we can touch and feel and see. We have to do that in order to function in the world. But the disciples experience something that is beyond the concrete reality of the created world that surrounds us every day. And it is real. But beyond that, seeing the transfigured Jesus, hearing the voice of God, they were able to experience the uncreated, the source of it all, the Creator, the reason why everything that we can see and feel and touch and smell exists. It's not an accident. Just look at the complexity of the world around you. And yet people will tell you it's an accident. Really, logically, that is a ridiculous idea. They were glimpsing a purity and a power which are beyond measure. And it terrified them. That's what we're to expect when people see God. But amazingly, gloriously, mercifully, The message God has for us in Jesus is not one of consuming fire and justice. Not yet. That day will come for all who persist in rejecting him. But in Jesus' first coming, it was a message of salvation and of grace. As they lay face down on the ground, Jesus came and touched them. This is the heart of the incarnation of the Son of God as the Son of Man. Jesus came and touched the world. And he says to them the same thing he says to each of us. Get up. Don't be afraid. This is the message the angels announced to the shepherds at his birth. Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all peoples. And then we're told when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. Isn't that what we need? We see so many other things. We want so many other things. But as Jesus told Martha, one thing is needful. They see no one but Jesus. But are they really listening to him? Are we? Let's listen more closely to the conversation as they were coming down the mountain again. The mountaintop experience was over. Mountaintop experiences are very real to those who have them, but they can't last forever. We must go back down to the valley and the problems and trials of everyday life to live out what is life-changing. Otherwise, it's not life-changing, is it? It's just a moment of escapism. On the way back down the mountain, we're told of a rather confusing conversation between Jesus and the three disciples. Not that Jesus was confused, but the disciples clearly were, and not for the first time. That's why it's significant that the passage starts off putting it in the context after 6 days. What was happening 6 days before? We'll take a look at that. So, verse 9, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." What they had seen was wonderful beyond words, but something more wonderful was yet to come. Jesus was coming down the mountain because his mission on earth was not yet complete. He could have ascended into heaven there and then from the mountain without losing his glory and honor. But we would not be saved. But he came down the mountain again with a purpose. The Son of Man, the term Jesus uses to speak of himself, would be raised from the dead. That was an astonishing thing to say, and yet the disciples seemed to miss it completely. Verse 10, the disciples asked him, "Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" It's as if they're changing the subject. They know he's talking about the day of the Lord, but they want to fit it into a framework that they can understand. And what they should have learned on the mountaintop was that there is far more going on than they are able to understand. Their question refers to the penultimate verse in the Old Testament, Micah 4, verse 5. "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." Jesus answers their question, but they seem to understand only part of his reply. Verse 11, Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things, but I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Luke then tells us, "Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist." Well, yes, but he was talking to them about a lot more than that. In verses 9 and 12, Jesus is talking about his death and resurrection. And all they get is that he's talking about John the Baptist. Even the editors of the NIV in front of you have a little bit later down the chapter put the heading above verse 22, "Jesus predicts his death a second time." The first one that they've noted in chapter 16, verse 21, they put a heading there, Jesus predicts his death. Those bold type headings are not in the scripture. Because actually, by the time you get to verse 22, it's the third time that Jesus is talking about his death in 30 verses. This is important. And they've missed it. We need to understand their misunderstanding in the context of the bigger picture of what Matthew's writing about. That's why it's good that we preach through Scripture systematically, not just taking a few favorite texts. I'm not being critical of the disciples here. They missed the point, and I'm taking great hope and encouragement from that fact that they were men just like me, who could hear what they wanted to hear and instantly forget what they either don't understand or don't want to hear. And I think it's a little of both here. So, what was happening 6 days before? If you turn back to chapter 16, verse 6, Jesus said to them, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." There then follows a discussion about whether they had brought enough bread. And Jesus reminds them of the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000, that they should know by now that he can supply all their needs. And then they seem to get it. Matthew writes in 16 verse 12, "Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Then they understood, or did they? It's the same phrase that Matthew uses in 17 verse 13. Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. But there's a sense of irony here in both cases. Matthew tells us that they understood that's what they understood then. It's not the full picture. That's what they understood at that time, and later it became clearer. It wasn't so much the teaching of the Pharisees that was the problem, but their hypocrisy, their attitude, their self-righteousness. The Pharisees had the life-changing revelation of Scripture. They would have learnt huge chunks of it by heart, but they didn't have changed lives. That's something we really need to be aware of. There's a huge danger in knowing your Bible but not having a changed life. Matthew makes it plain later on in Matthew 23, verses 2 to 3. Jesus talks about the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must be careful to do everything they tell you. That's their teaching. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. And Luke, recording the same episode, says in Luke 12, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Then we have the incident where Peter's commended for his confession that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, in chapter 16, verse 16, that we looked at earlier, only to be severely rebuked a few verses later when Jesus talks of his impending suffering and death, because it doesn't fit into the framework of Peter's idea of who the Messiah should be. So here we are, a week later, after the most amazing encounter with God imaginable, when they have heard the very voice of God telling them, listen to him, and they still aren't listening. He's talking to us about John the Baptist. Yes, but what else has he said? So they heard the voice of God the Father telling them to listen. And they've heard Jesus tell them to get up. We start by obeying his call. Maybe that's where you are now, feeling so low, so useless you can't move. Listen to Jesus. He's telling you to get up. Just like he told the paralytic man who was lowered through the roof in front of him, what's keeping you on the ground? Your guilt? Your failure? Jesus can deal with that. Only Jesus can deal with that. That's why he told the paralytic man to get up. It was proof that his sins were forgiven. And the second thing that he says is, don't be afraid. Fear can paralyze us. Fear of the unknown. Fear of taking risks. Fear of commitment. Fear that the promises of God in Scripture are not true. But Jesus tells us not to be afraid. We can trust him completely, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. Then thirdly, he tells them about his resurrection. Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. There's mercy here. He's telling them the purpose of his coming. But the way in which he tells them, well, we've all had that question. Do you want to hear the good news or the bad news first? Jesus doesn't give them a choice here. He tells them that he will rise from the dead before he starts talking again about his death. He knows from Peter's reaction the week before, when he told them that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life, that the disciples couldn't take it in. Their minds shut down when he said killed, and they didn't take in that he would rise again. He said it many times. The Pharisees heard him say it. That's why they sealed the tomb and set a guard on it. But the disciples weren't waiting in anticipation on that Easter Sunday morning. They were cowering in fear behind a locked door in case the authorities came after them. John himself writes about that day when he and Peter ran to the empty tomb, that only then did he see and believe. Because, as John says, they still did not understand from the scripture that Jesus must rise from the dead. And the fourth thing he tells them is that just as the authorities did everything they wished to Elijah, which the disciples have correctly understood is John the Baptist in this context, so they will do to him. Elijah was taken and murdered. What the disciples hear at this point was that Elijah was the same man as John the Baptist, but the main point was that Jesus himself was going to suffer and die. So what about us? What are we listening to when we hear this well-known story of Christ's transfiguration? The mystery is not that the eternal Son of God should be revealed as blindingly glorious and holy. He has always been that and always will be. The mystery is why he ever came in human flesh. And that is what he tells us if we will listen to him, just as he told the disciples. What's he saying to you this morning? Are you listening? Is he telling you to get up and follow him? Not to be afraid of making that commitment, because as he's just shown the disciples when he revealed his glory, he is more than sufficient to deal with whatever it is you fear. Even if what you fear is yourself and your own habits and inconsistency and your stupid mouth like Peter. He forgives our mistakes and will pick us up again and again and again. I know, because he picks me up again and again and again. That's what he's like. Or maybe you need to hear the gospel. Oh, you've heard the words many times before, week after week, maybe year after year. But like the disciples, our hearing can be so slow. We latch onto one thing and forget another. I've noticed that when I send people emails, if I ask someone three questions, I need to send three emails. Otherwise, the reply is likely to only answer one of them. And I'm sure I do the same thing. Have you got it that Jesus' suffering and death and his resurrection 3 days later are not just facts of history? You may believe them as facts of history, but it happened because he loves you. Because he doesn't want you to be afraid anymore, but to get up and follow him. Not to fear that you can't do it, that you'll never be good enough. I've heard people here say that. There comes a time when that kind of humility just becomes an excuse. The gospel message is very clear. No, we can't do it. We aren't good enough. We are the dung heap. And we need justification by the grace of God. And he gives it to us. He has done it. He's paid the price of all our sin through his death on the cross. And he gives us new life by his resurrection so that we can get up and follow him. He can give us forgiveness and new life and reconcile us to God the Father. He is not just a great teacher, a wonderful figure of history. He is far more than that, as the three disciples saw on that mountaintop. He is the glorious, eternal, almighty God.